We are concluding the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John this morning. Maximum security. Father, thank you for your precious thoughts towards us. Absolutely incredible. We thank you for your precious word, that you who spoke the universe into existence speak to us, corporately as well as individually, through the God-breathed scriptures, the inspired word of God. We thank you, Lord, that there's no mistakes, no errors. It's absolutely perfect. Every cross T, every dotted I is given by your inspiration. No errors, infallible. We are truly blessed, Lord, to be able to have our Bibles as our own personal possessions and to hear your voice as your sheep every time we open your word. And so this morning, Lord, I pray that we would hear your voice as your sheep, the sheep of your pasture, the sheep that the good shepherd laid down his life for. And Lord, we're grateful for that as well. And so this morning, I pray that you would lead us and guide us in all truth. Maybe there are those here this morning that are spiritually insecure. And I pray, Lord, that you would show us truly what your word says about maximum security, eternal security in you. And so this morning I pray, Lord, that you would lead us and guide us in all truth, and that we would hear your voice, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's see. Pick it up at verse 22 in chapter 10. And we'll see if we can work our way through the end of the chapter here this morning. This is what the word of the Lord says. Now it was the feast of dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Then the Jews surrounded him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. But you do not believe, because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one." Then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "Many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of those works do you stone me?" The Jews answered him, saying, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Therefore they sought again to seize him, but he escaped out of their hand. And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and he stayed there. Then many came to him and said, "John performed no sign, but all the things that John spoke about this man were true." And many believed in him there. Wow, great section. Chapter 10 has been a real blessing in my life, and I hope you feel the same way. In verse 22, we right off the bat see two things. It was the Feast of Dedication being celebrated in Jerusalem, and it was winter. This is the only mention in Scripture of the Feast of Dedication. It is also known to our precious friends upstairs as Hanukkah, the Feast of Lights. This was a feast commemorating the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC in the month of Kislev, which is November, December, around the time that we celebrate Christmas. It was a feast instituted by the people and not of God. It wasn't one of the major feasts that God had instituted for his people. And so this was instituted by the people as a celebration of the temple being rededicated in 164 BC. Now, the feast commemorated victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, who desecrated the temple. You know the story if you're a history buff, where he actually took a pig and sacrificed it on the altar in the temple, which to the Jews was like over the top. They don't like pork products. We know that here. The only stipulation when we moved in here to build this fellowship is no bacon and no ham, no carnitas. And so that's okay. It's fine. Even if we do bring in an egg McMuffin with bacon on it, the building's not going to cave in. We know that. But you know what? We'll obey their little man-made laws. And here, Antiochus Epiphanes had sacrificed a pig on the altar. Their pigs, were considered unclean. And he also erected a statue of Zeus in the most holy place to help try to stamp out Judaism. Now, John also tells us in verse 22 that it was winter time. And oftentimes we don't think of Israel or Jerusalem as a place that would get very cold, but it actually snows in Jerusalem. We've been there at a time when there has been snow, just flurries coming down in Jerusalem, as well as oftentimes you look north to Mount Hermon, and there is a ski resort up there, and there's snow. And the runoff from the snow comes down into the Jordan River, into the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River again, and then into the Dead Sea. And so there is snow in Israel. And it was pretty cold at this particular time. It was winter, extremely cold. And one of the places, the best places to be sheltered, was on Solomon's porch because there was a covering over it. And the sad thing that I see here, first of all, in verse 22, when it talks about winter, not only was it cold physically in the temple, but even worse yet, it was cold spiritually. The spiritual temperature was very cold as well. And another thing that saddens me when I look at this section of Scripture is they were celebrating the Feast of Lights, Hanukkah, but yet the light of the world, Jesus Christ, was there and they didn't even recognize him. They were still walking in darkness, because they had rejected the Son of God, the light of the world. And they were actually walking in darkness. Isn't that amazing? That a lot of people think they're walking in the light today, but they're actually walking in darkness because they've rejected the light of the world, God's Son, Jesus Christ. The true light in the temple we see in verse 23. Jesus. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch. Now, chronologically, I know we've got quite a ways to go in the Gospel of John, but at this particular point, not even halfway through John's Gospel, we, in the last part of this book, only have about 4 months left in the life of Christ, where he goes to the cross on Mount Calvary and lays down his life for the sins of the world. So at this particular time, here in at the end of chapter 10, his ministry is drawing to a close. The next feast that they will be celebrating, we all know, is the Passover. And he, Jesus Christ, would be the Passover lamb. Even as John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lamb of God, who came to take away the sins of the world." And so the next feast, which God did institute, which is a foreshadow of things to come, was the sacrifice of his own son on the cross at Mount Calvary. But because the spiritual temperature was so cold in Israel, they knew not that Jesus Christ was the Lamb of God. Times haven't changed a whole lot in 2,000 years, have they? Many people today don't recognize Jesus Christ as God's Lamb, as God with us, as the only way to heaven, as the way, the truth, and the life, as the door, as the resurrection and the life, and all of those wonderful things that we see in Scripture that tell us exactly who He is. In verse 24, they certainly ask a very important question, would you say? I believe it's the all-important question. This question will determine where a person will spend all eternity. Notice, then the Jews surrounded Him and said to Him, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." They've got Him surrounded. And this is not necessarily to hear what He has to say. The term is that they boxed Him in the original language. They boxed Him in, they surrounded Him, they encircled Him like wolves on Solomon's porch. And this wasn't just a question with well intentions. They were trying to set Him up. They demanded that He would tell them plainly, openly, clearly, whether or not He's the Christ. How many times does He have to tell them? Oy vey. You know, all through the Gospel of John, we've seen Him testify in many ways, in His words as well as His works, that yes, He is God with us. He is Emmanuel. He is the Christ. He's the Son of God. And He's the only way to heaven, period. But then again, their motive is the all-important thing here. You know, sometimes people ask questions with an ulterior motive. I find that happen all the time as a pastor. "Pastor, I have a question." It's almost like they've got this dagger, you know, ready to just... They do. It's amazing how people, just the fact that they hear you're a teacher, pastor, whatever it might be, evangelist, man, they come to you with loaded questions. What is their motive? And oftentimes, if I sense that their motive is wrong, I won't even answer their question, because Proverbs very clearly says not to answer a fool to his folly. But yet at the same time, there are those who ask good questions with a desire to know about God, to know about His Word, and to know about salvation, all these important things. I love those questions, you know, to point someone to Jesus Christ. But here we see that this is a loaded question. Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God? They're asking. Are you the only Savior of the world? But yet it was their motive. But you know what? You can't pull one over on God. Many people try to, don't they? I remember in my BC days, I tried to pull one over on God. "Lord, if you get me out of this one, then I'll do this or that." How many of us have said that before? And then reneged on it, you know? Sometimes we think we can fake God out. No way. He's omniscient, meaning He knows everything. Even our very thoughts and the intent of our heart. That's pretty scary, even as Christians, isn't it? He knows every thought and every intent of our hearts, and that's pretty scary. How we can even sit here and go through worship and be in the presence of the Lord. Of course, the presence of the Lord is everywhere. But we come here to worship Him and hear His Word. And man, I've had some of the worst thoughts. You know, the intent of my heart's been wrong. Sitting right in church, sitting right here with God's people. And I'm sure many, well, maybe I'm the only one, can relate to this. There are those who come with sincere questions. But there are those, like we see here, that have a loaded question. They box Him in on Solomon's porch, attempt to trap Him and trip Him up. How futile is that? To try to trap God and try to trip up God? Hello? That's pretty dumb. That's where Proverbs 30, verse 2 comes from. "I'm more stupid than any man," Solomon said. And theirs was not an attempt to get right with Him or to receive Him, but they wanted to get rid of Him. Doesn't that break your heart as a believer, those of us who love Jesus Christ, that the world will reject Him and ridicule Him and still today want to rid Him from our government, from our local politics, even from our churches? Do you know that many churches today are turning their backs on God? There's a battle for the Bible. I'm sure many of you aren't even aware of it. There's a battle for this book, folks. There's a movement going on in all denominations today on whether this book is infallible, whether it's absolutely perfect, whether it's God-breathed, whether it's inerrant. And these supposed theological experts are trying to disprove that this is the Word of God. And the day that I don't believe that every cross T and every dotted I in this book is absolutely perfect, you won't see me here anymore. I pray to God that I would never step foot in this pulpit when I don't believe that this is God-inspired. This is God-breathed. And don't you think that the God that spoke the universe into creation could speak to us through His Word? Hello? But look what's happened to our precious nation. I love America, but man, we're turning our back on God. And there are many today. If you've seen God Is Not Dead, if you haven't seen it, I encourage you to go see it. Then many try to trip up and trap people in what they believe about God. And this was not an attempt to get right, but to rid the world of Him. Rather than delighting in the Lord like we do, don't we delight in the Lord? Isn't He just delightful? They were trying to discredit Him in order to destroy Him. And these were the religious people. These were the religious hierarchy. These were God's people, God's chosen people. They're trying to destroy Him and discredit Him. And their motive is very clear, as we'll see when we get down to verses 31 to 33. They want to falsely accuse Him of what they consider to be blasphemy. Because He claimed to be exactly who He was. He said He's the Christ, the Son of God. He is. How frustrating would that be, you know, for you to have to try to prove who you are when you know who you are. But He doesn't really have to prove anything. He doesn't. But yet, because of His love and grace and mercy and His compassion, He will extend His love and grace and mercy and compassion even to those that want to pick up stones here in a moment and try to destroy Him. He truly is the Son of God. God with us. Emmanuel. And that's why in verse 25, Jesus answered, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. It's like I'm thinking, how much proof do you guys need? They were there. They heard a whole lot more of His teachings than we have recorded in Scripture. Do you know that? Sometimes we think this is all that happened for 3.5 years in Christ's ministry, that what we have in the New Testament. But John tells us at the end of his book that there were so many things that Jesus did in that period of time that if they were written in books, the whole world couldn't contain the things that He did. And they heard a lot more. The religious leaders heard a lot more than we have as believers. But their problem was unbelief. Many times He told them plain and clear that He is the Messiah. Not only that, the prophets said where He'd be born, how He would be born. You know, you read Isaiah, you know, about a virgin conceiving and bearing a son. And you read about Micah, where He said He'd be born in Bethlehem. God points everything out. It's right there, hidden in plain sight, but they couldn't see it. He'd perform many works, many miracles, to prove His deity. Why? Because it's His will that none should perish, but that all would come to a saving knowledge of the truth. And they're asking, how long will you keep us in doubt? Why they? Tell us plainly, they said. That's exactly what He's done. But you see, their problem was hard heart. Their problem was unbelief. He clearly exposes their problem here in verse 25. I told you, He's omniscient. I told you and do not believe, you do not believe, the works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me. Verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. Whoa, that's a slam. To tell a Jew that they were not part of God's fold. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. They thought, for sure, they were sheep. But yet, in all reality, they were goats. Sheep hear the word of God and go, bah. Goats hear the word of God and go, but. And it's so true today. Those that have all these buts about the Bible. But twice he says here, verses 25 and 26, your problem is you guys don't believe. See, the problem was not due to any lack of evidence. Man, the things that he did. That's why oftentimes people say, you know, seeing is believing. Is that true? Mm-mm. Being is believing. You see, the very fact that I believe in Jesus Christ affects my whole being. It's not my seeing, because my eyes can deceive me. The world can deceive me. But the very fact that my whole being has changed is evidence that I believe. Being is believing. And if you truly believe in Jesus Christ, there must be a radical change in your life. Because even as Bonhoeffer said, if there's no change in your life, there's no change in your destination. There's got to be a change. And you know what that four-letter word is that's the greatest evidence of your change? L-O-V-E. Because without love, we are nothing. The greatest evidence of who we belong to is the lover of our souls, Jesus Christ. And we are to love as He loved, unconditionally. But He says, you do not believe. All that they'd seen, all that they'd heard, the problem was spiritual blindness. And it's very evident today that there are many people who are spiritually blind that refuse to believe. And you know what? It wasn't a lack of information. It wasn't a lack of revelation. But it was just their refusal to believe God at His word. And because they did not believe His words and His works, they were not His sheep. Are you one of His sheep? Do you belong to the Good Shepherd? Can you honestly say, as David does in Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd? You see, it's more than just saying the Lord is our shepherd. This is the Lord's church. We need to be able to say individually and personally, the Lord is my shepherd, because we must have a personal relationship with Him. It's a one-on-one. It's not getting in on grandma, grandpa. God has no grandchildren. You know that, don't you? He only has children, period. And you, the ball is in your court. And if it's not yet, it will be before this message is finished. You need to make a choice. And that choice needs to be made today. Because today is a day of salvation. And to whom much is given, much shall be required. And nobody promises us tomorrow. Oftentimes they say, you can pull out of the parking lot and get hit by a car. Well, today, you can get hit by a drone now. They'll get you from the air, you know. So you need to be ready to meet the Lord. Because you'll either meet Him as your Savior or as your judge one day. There's no in-between. There's no limbo. And nobody's going to pray you or pay your way out of purgatory, because it does not exist. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ has purged us from all of our sins. So why would anything else have to be purged? And it's really, really important that we listen up to what Jesus has to say here this morning. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. There's two sides of the coin here, right? This is bad news for the blind unbelievers. But this is good news for you and I who believe. This, to me, is one of the most incredible sections of Scripture that prove eternal security. I know that's been an issue debated by scholars for 2,000 years. You know, are you eternally secure? Well, let's see what Jesus says. Red letters about eternal security. Why? Because I don't believe as Christians we need to be eternally insecure. Jesus very clearly shows us here, maximum security. And it doesn't get any better than this. And you'll see what I mean here in a moment. That we can be assured that we are truly His sheep. We can know because we know because we know. And we know that no true sheep of the Good Shepherd will ever perish. None, zero, zilch, zip, nada. Not one sheep will perish if you are a sheep of the pasture of the Lord. Nowhere in all of Scripture is there greater evidence for eternal security than here. And I'll show you in a moment. To those who believe, okay? To those who are the sheep of His pasture, to those who hear His voice, He said, my sheep hear my voice, to those who follow Him, meaning when we hear His voice, when we read His word, that we obey His word and we follow Him as He lays it out before us in the Holy Scriptures. He knows our name. Isn't that great that He knows your name? First, middle, and last. And He loves you. I remember if my parents called out my first, middle, and last name, boy, was I in trouble. You know? But now the Lord knows our name, and it's because He loves us. It's a name that is dear to Him. Your name is dear to Him because He came into this world to die for you. And He knows you by name. We're always in His sight. Not one will be lost due to His oversight, to His carelessness. No, He's not going to lose one. So how about you here this morning? Major insecurity or maximum security? Where do you sit? You don't have to say. You don't have to raise your hand or nothing. We're not going to point you out, but I would hope that this section of Scripture would encourage you of your security in the Lord. That doesn't make you feel secure. Nothing will. And notice here, I've got 7 points for you here this morning. 7 promises that are pointing to the reality of our being eternally secure. But since you're all assured of that, we'll skip over it. And no, I'm just kidding. Anybody interested? Okay. You guys aren't insecure. This is just so that you can tell someone else and so you can encourage somebody else, right? Number one, believers are His sheep. His sheep. Capital H. His. We belong to Him. And to say that the good shepherd that we saw in the beginning of this chapter would ever lose one of His sheep would discredit the good shepherd, Jesus Christ, God. Because God can't lose anything. It would defame His character. When we saw in chapter 6, verse 39, we read this. Jesus speaking, red letters. All that the Father has given me, I shall not lose one. How much is all? All inclusive. Every one. Even us little rebellious, woolly little sheep that try to run from knuckle to knuckle in His hand. He's not going to let you go. Now, that doesn't mean that we can live licentious lives. This doesn't mean we can live like hell and go to heaven. Because that same hand that is holding you will spank you good when you get out of line. Because the Lord chastens those that He loves. But at the same time, in that hand, He feeds us, takes care of us, all of our needs. He's got us right there. He's in control. And I'll tell you what, if there's ever a time in the history of this nation that we really, really need to know that God is in control, would you say it's now? We live in perilous times. We live in dangerous times. If you really want to get nervous, pick up the newspaper. Turn on the news. Man, look what's going on in the world today. But we don't have to fall for all of this stuff because we are eternally secure in the Lord. We have not been appointed to the wrath of God, Scripture very clearly says. Second point, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Second point, we hear His voice and follow Him. Isn't that great? That we can hear the voice of God through that still small voice, the person of the Holy Spirit. And also we can hear the voice of God when we read His Word. This is God speaking to us. We saw in chapter 10, verse 5, back in verse 5 of this chapter, that we don't follow a stranger. Meaning that if we're His sheep, we hear His voice, spend time in His Word, you're not going to get led astray by a stranger. You're going to know the voice of the Lord. When the counterfeit comes along, when the wolf comes along, you're going to know the difference between fur and fleece. Is that important today? Absolutely. And so if we stay in His Word, and if we hear His voice and we follow Him, that is secure. We hear His voice and we follow Him. We love His Word. We follow His Word. We hear His voice and we follow Him. Incredible. And that's only the second point. Third point we find in this wonderful section of Scripture, verse 28, and I give them eternal life. How long is eternity? Forever. And ever. And ever. And ever. Eternity is it. He gives us eternal life, okay? If He gives it to us, then we can't lose it, right? Because we didn't earn it. We can't earn anything, in all honesty. We didn't earn our salvation. No, it was a gift of God. He was the initiator. He loved us enough to come into this world and die a brutal death on that cross to give us eternal life. Here, it's a gift, but it's up to you whether you want to receive a gift or not. You see, if I buy you just the greatest gift, whatever your heart's desire is, and you don't receive it, it's not a gift. A gift has to be received. And it's up to us. He's the initiator. Here's the gift of eternal life. Here's forgiveness of sin. Here's all eternity. Do you want it or not? It's up to you. It's your choice. Because He's given us a free will. And we need to exercise that free will. And to those who would believe, he gives us eternal life. Meaning, not only does he give us life here on earth, hasn't your life changed radically since you got saved? Isn't it great? Now, I'm not saying we're free from trials and tests and troubles and tribulations, but it is so nice to be able to go through all of that with Jesus Christ, knowing that he'll never give us more than we can handle, and that he'll go with us every step of the way. He'll never leave us nor forsake us. And so that's good to know. Eternal life has already started, do you know? Because once we leave this place, our last breath here on earth will be our first breath in heaven. It just doesn't quit. It's like we make this transition, you know, right on into heaven. He gives us eternal life to our home in heaven. He says, I give them eternal life. Not temporal life. In the world out there lives this life, those that don't know Christ, as if it's temporal. You know? Yeah, maybe 70, 80, 90 years, and they think that's life. No. Everybody gets eternal life. One place or the other. Either eternity in heaven with the lover of your soul who loved you and gave his life for you, whom you received and believed in as your personal Lord and Savior, or you will be separated from God in hell and the lake of fire with Satan and his angels. It's your choice. But the very fact that Christ came into this world was so that you can make the right choice. Him as your personal Lord and Savior, so that he will give you eternal life. Ponder that thought sometimes. What must eternal life be? What must it be like? I mean, we sing in the old hymn, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. I can't wait for my 10,000-year birthday cake. I just want to see that puppy light up, you know? 10,000 candles, you know? And have not even changed a bit. No wrinkles in heaven. Yeah. Wow, imagine that. Full head of hair in heaven. Yeah, why? Because I believe in the hereafter. So, man, heaven is heaven. Eternal life. Just when you get a chance, get alone, lay your head on the pillow tonight and think, what is eternal life going to be like? Wow. The very fact that he gives it to us means that our salvation is not based upon human effort. It's a gift from him. It's a gift of God. Fourthly, he gives it. We did nothing to earn it. And if he gives it, we can't lose it. Why? Because God won't take it back. God never breaks a promise. God never lies. God can't lie. It's impossible for God to lie and to break a promise. Verse 28, you got to love this one. And they shall never perish. How often is never? We shall never perish. Why do we worry? Why do we fret? Why do we get depressed and flipped out? Oh, man. You know, it's the end of the world. Oh, man. You know, if there's anybody that should be eternally secure, it should be the believer. We shall never, ever, 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 ever perish because of what Jesus Christ has done. Is that secure? Is that maximum security, would you say? Man. So what are you all worried about? He gives it, can't lose it, will never perish. Not one sheep will ever perish. Not one. No, not one. Not one of his sheep will ever go to hell. Because Jesus can't lie, he can't fail, he can't ever break a promise. And when he says red letters here to you and I, who are sheep, you shall never perish, we shall never perish. That's why I often say when you see in big letters in the obituary column, Pastor Joe Coleman died. Don't you believe it for one second, because I just began to live. Death has no sting any longer. I don't fear death anymore. No more. Even when I went through this thing over the past few months with the surgery and all, I was ready to go. And then I picked up the newspaper and I thought, you know, that's not a bad idea after all to get out of this place. But then I thought, you know, there's my wife and my grandkids and my kids and you guys and all. So, Lord, keep me around a little bit longer, you know. Never perish. The sixth point, verse 28, last part. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. God is not only omniscient, knowing everything, but he's omnipotent, which means all powerful. You can't break his grip. No way. No way can you break his grip, because he's God Almighty, omnipotent. The very same hands created the universe. that are holding you, those nail-scarred hands, have a grip on you, and He's never, ever, ever going to let you go. No power can pluck you out of His hand. That, my friend, is maximum security. I wonder how many of us, if I asked you to tell me what the little jingle is for Allstate Insurance Company, would be able to tell me, you're in good hands with Allstate. Is that true? Allstate has fine print. Like every other insurance company. You're in good hands when you're in Christ's hands. And my Bible has bold print. No fine print. It's right there for us to hold on to believe we're eternally secure. Isn't it funny? Everybody, pretty much everybody, knows that little jingle. You're in good hands with Allstate. No, you're in better hands. Actually, two hands. Jesus' hands, and He says also the Father. Look at verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So it's two hands here. And I and my Father are one. If one hand isn't enough, you got two of them. I mean, wow. It's a twofold guarantee, isn't it? And isn't it wonderful that our shepherd, the good shepherd, has a threefold relationship with His sheep? Number one, He has a loving relationship because He died for the sheep. Number two, He has a living relationship because He cares for the sheep. And number three, He has a lasting relationship because He gives us eternal life and not one sheep is lost. Man, I could just quit right there for the morning and go have lunch. This is just so rich. This blesses my heart, blesses my soul, just to see this wonderful section of Scripture that God has given to you and I here this morning. It's like, Lord, this is enough. Well, Jesus answered their question, didn't He? Made it pretty clear. Right there. Didn't mince words. So what do you suppose their response will be? With these loving, gracious words of eternal life and all? And oh my, oy vey. Look at verse 31. How's this for gratitude? And the Jews took up stones again to stone Him. Man. But you know what? I look at that and I think that's futile as well. Try to fake God out, that's dumb. But try to take God out, that's even dumber. We got dumb and dumber here this morning. No one will take His life. He said, no one takes my life. I lay my life down. He did it lovingly and willingly for you and me. Yeah. Laid down His life for the sheep. And He will not die by stoning. Oftentimes, how many times we've seen already in the Gospel of John, they pick up stones to stone Him. They pick up stones to stone Him. And He just kind of meanders off. Why? Because His time has not yet come. And He's not going to die by stoning. He is going to die by crucifixion. Just as the prophets had foretold. Notice verse 32. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? And what He says here, before they hurl those stones, is, by the way, guys, before you take your first shot, which of the works that I did infuriate you so? Why are you so mad? Why are you so angry? But you know what? There are many people today that are angry at Jesus Christ. They're angry at God. They curse His name. And oftentimes when I hear that and see these things, I go, give me one good reason. One good reason to be angry with Jesus Christ. Just give me one. Show me from the Scriptures. Give me one good reason for your cursing His name. Give me one good reason for you rejecting Him. Give me one good reason for you verbally stoning Him like they do today. You know, you can just about say anything and everything about Christians and about Jesus in the media, and people blow it off. But you say something about a cult or an ism, man, they get livid. They get livid. Are you kidding me? Sad. What was it, He says? What good work did I do that you're going to stone me for? Was it healing the sick? Was it feeding the hungry? Fed the 5,000? Fed the 3,000 on another occasion? Was it liberating demon-possessed people? You're going to stone me for that? Was it taking a woman caught in the very act of adultery and setting her free and giving her a personal relationship with me, you're going to stone me for? Was it making a lame man walk? Causing a blind man from birth to see? Was it cleansing the lepers? In all reality, when we look at this section of Scripture, He wasn't a blasphemer, they were. They're blaspheming Him, the Son of God. He's just claiming who He is. And He's sharing with them verbally who He is. So in all reality, the Jewish religious leaders were the blasphemers. Chapter 8, verse 48 tells us that. Verse 33. The Jews answered Him, saying, "For good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself to be God." So their number one reason wanting to put Him to death and stone Him was because He claimed to be who He is, God. And yes, He is 100% man, God with us, and at the same time, He's 100% God. God Almighty, who had lovingly and selflessly humbled Himself in becoming a man to come into this world and die for the sins of the world. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He paid the price that we could never, ever, ever, ever pay. For all of our sins, past, present, future, every single sin that we have ever committed is washed away through the blood of Jesus Christ on Mount Calvary. Every single one. Verse 34. Now it gets interesting. He's going to give them the word. And Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said you are gods'? If He called them gods, small g, to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of Him whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, 'You're blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'?" This is pretty interesting. This is kind of cool. Jesus again answers with the scripture. That's important for us to know. When people come against you, use the word of God. Jesus used it against Satan in the wilderness. He used it here against the religious leaders. And now here in verse 34, He actually quotes Psalm 82, verse 6. He didn't say, "Well, in Psalm 82, verse 6, because they didn't have chapters and verses then. But He rebukes them because of what Israel's unjust judges did. He calls them, with a bit of sarcasm, gods, small g, because they were the ones that enforced the law, that enforced the scriptures. And the Jewish leaders could not refute the fact that they were called, small g, in a lesser sense, gods, because they ruled as God's representatives and rulers. So there's a bit of sarcasm here. And what He's saying is you are called small g, little gods, in Psalm 82:6, and now you want to stone me because I am the Son of God, capital G. Jesus had proven by His words and His works that He is entitled to that title, the Son of God, the full divine Son of God who came to take away the sins of the world. Verse 37. "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me." Interesting. He gives them that option, huh? If I didn't do the works of my Father, don't believe me. But He did. Notice what it says in the next verse. "But I do. Though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in Him." And again, He appeals to the divine works that He did. He says, you've watched me. You've seen all of these things. And if they're not from God, don't believe me. These were miracles that were prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, that only the Messiah would be able to make the blind to see and the lame to walk, and all the things that were foretold of the Messiah. The miracles of mercy and compassion, all of these things prove who He is. But yet He says, if I don't do the works of my Father, you don't have to believe. But on the other hand, because He did do the works of His Father, He says, you may know and believe that the Father is in Him and He is in the Father. Wow. Now, in the last section here is an area that I think is really, really cool. It's kind of a bittersweet section, these last three verses. And the reason I say that is there's some very bitter things that we see taking place here, but at the same time, for the believer, they're sweet. Number one, the thing that really saddens my heart is in verse 40, when it says, "And He went away," again, beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there He stayed. To me, one of the saddest statements in all of the Bible is when God leaves. when God goes away, when He departs. And you know what? There comes a place, whether it's corporately or whether it's individually, when people continually push Him away and reject Him, guess what? He will oblige. He will go away. And if you've been pushing Jesus away all of your life, you must have one last shot because you're sitting here this morning. And I would encourage you not to push Him away. This could be your very last time. I don't know. I plead with you to consider the things that we've seen here. He loves you. It saddens my heart that here we have His chosen people, the religious hierarchy, the religious leaders, and Jesus Christ walks away. He leaves. He went away. He left the Temple Mount. He went outside of the established order of Judaism, the place of rejection and criticism. And where did He go? He went to a place where He was wanted. And He still does that today. He will go where He's wanted, where He's received. And what a contrast we see here, that He left the religious hierarchy up on the mountain there in the temple with all the religious leaders and all their ritual and tradition and all these things. And He goes to an isolated place in the desert where there are lowly and humble people. And He knew in His omniscience that He would be received there. Amazing, isn't it? He goes where He will be received. And He went away beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first. And there He stayed. And what we see here, He now goes back to the place where He began His ministry. Remember when John the Baptist saw Him and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who came to take away the sins of the world." And He went back to where He started, in the wilderness, in a desert place, where John had gone and he'd planted seed. Just so much seed out there. And all of that seed was about Jesus Christ. This was not John's own agenda. John was not building John's church. He was going out there and proclaiming the way, the truth, and the life. He even himself said in John 8:32 that I must decrease that He might increase. His whole heart's desire was that Jesus would increase and John would be reduced to nothing. Oh, if that was the philosophy of the church today. It goes to a place, lowly, receptive hearts, a lonely, isolated people. You know, I look at that and I think, when I came to know the Lord, man, I was in the type of business I was in, I was surrounded by people all the time, but you know what? Inside, I was dead. I was lonely. I felt like I was isolated from the whole world. And that's what sin does. But Jesus goes there. He meets us where we are. He meets us at our lowest point. He meets us in those times when we're lonely and isolated. It's pretty evident from verse 40 that John had planted a lot of seed there. You know what I love about John? Everything. Yeah. You know what? He was willing to stand up to the government and say, "That is wrong." And he lost his head. Yeah. He told the king, "You can't sleep with your brother's wife." How many would be willing to do that today? Today, it's all tolerance, and we got to be politically correct. And baloney. John never did that. He lost his head because he said, "Herod, you cannot have your brother's wife." Whew! How much of that we see going on today? And it's just, oh, this is just part of society, you know. I'll move on from that one before I get in trouble. Soap operas, as the world burns. What I love about John, his ministry was not spectacular. Mm-mm. He didn't have a mega church. No, but he had a solid church. It wasn't spectacular. It wasn't sensational, but it was successful. Successful in whose eyes? Man? No. In God's eyes. The all-important thing is to have a successful ministry in the eyes of the Lord. Whether you've got 5 people or 5,000 people, do it with all your heart. Feed the sheep, love the sheep, tend the sheep. Don't compromise. Don't look for the sensational, spectacular, signs and wonders. Rod Parsley ziplining into a sanctuary. It doesn't get any more spiritual than that, right? Are you kidding me? Yeah, if you think I'm kidding, Google it. Rod Parsley ziplining into the sanctuary. Now, I must ask, who's getting the attention in that one? Everything that John said about the Lord Jesus, verse 41 tells us was true. You see, everything that he preached was accurate about Jesus Christ's nature, his character, his attributes. He pointed to Jesus everywhere he went. He wasn't concerned with miracles or signs and wonders. John wasn't concerned with public attention, like many today. When are we going to quit worshiping celebrities in the pulpits and get down to men of God that want to proclaim the Word of God, uncompromising, and point to Jesus Christ and Him alone? Man. You know what? It's better to be faithful than it is to be famous. When I look around at what's going on in churches today with people that are put on a pedestal and people that are famous, and they're going down left and right because they're allowing people to exalt them. The Apostle Paul, in making reference to himself, said, "My righteousness is but filthy rags. I am the chiefest of sinners." And I think that's about the best place to be. Because the lower we fly to the ground, if you do fall, it's not very far. But when you get high and lifted up and lofty, look out, it's a long way down, folks. But John's witness and testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ was absolutely perfect. And you know what? That is what success is in the eyes of Almighty God. In John's ministry, many believed. Look what it says in that last verse. And many believed in him there. Why? Because the groundwork had been laid. And when Jesus came on the scene, many believed in him. Many received him. Many heard his voice. Many followed him. And many received maximum security when Jesus Christ showed up. And folks, I would always hope that Jesus Christ always shows up in this fellowship. Oh, Lord, don't ever let me be so blind that should the Spirit depart that I don't even see it. One pastor said, if the Holy Spirit departed from many churches today, 80% of what they're doing would continue on. And no one would even recognize that the Spirit had departed. How about you this morning? Do you have maximum security? Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that you shall never perish? Do you know for sure that no one shall snatch you out of his hand? If not, I guess what, folks? We can settle that matter this morning. Because Jesus Christ is bidding you to come to him. He loves you. He's the initiator. He wants to bless you. He wants you to be one of his sheep. How can you resist so great a salvation? And if you would like to pray to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior and be eternally secure, I'd like you to stand quickly right now as God's Spirit is pricking your heart. I'd like you to stand and pray to receive Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Anyone, as we close, do you know that you know that you have maximum security? Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you, Lord, for your goodness. Thank you for all of these promises. Just scratched the surface today, Lord, in verses 25 to 30. Thank you for just that incredible section of how we are secure in you, Lord. That you know us by name, that we are your sheep, that we can hear your voice, that we can follow you, that we have eternal life. We shall never perish. No one shall ever snatch us out of your hand. And we thank you, Lord, for that. And I pray, Lord, that you would free us up from insecurity in our lives and our walk with you, that we would sense that security, that everything that comes our way has to pass through your nail-scarred hands, Lord. And you know the tests, the trials, the troubles, the tribulations that are going to come our way. And help us, Lord, to just be secure in you and rest in you and worship you and praise you and give thanks to you even in our trials. And I pray, Lord, for just a special blessing upon these precious people of yours here today. Lord, that they would sense your love and your grace and your mercy and your power like never before in their lives. And also, as your sheep, give us a hunger for your word, Lord, that we would hear your voice more often than we have even recently. Lord, help us to just spend more time in your word. Strengthen us, Lord, in our most holy faith. And to you, and you alone, be all glory and all honor and all praise, for you alone are worthy. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. If I don't see you in the future, I'll see you in the pasture. Have a great week.